I'd like to talk to you today about the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And it's a big subject. I've got a lot of Scriptures to read. I copied them all out on my notes. You're not going to be able to look them all up and keep up with me. So try to live with me and just sit back and listen. I promise you, I pasted and copied. Cut and pasted, so the Scriptures are right out of the King James Version, New King James Version. The earliest prophecies of the coming Savior, there's loads and loads of these prophecies, but the first hint of the coming Savior was probably when God sentenced Satan because he had beguiled Eve, and he said that the woman's seed would bruise his head. The serpent's head, and his head would bruise her seed's heel. That was Genesis 3:15. A similar hint was given to Abraham when the Lord told him that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him in Genesis 12:3. When he called Abraham, he said, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you, or through your seed. And Acts 3:25 confirms that God was referring to the Messiah, or the coming one, when he said that in that passage. Perhaps the first direct promise of the coming one was made when Jacob blessed his son Judah. And there he said, this is Genesis 49:10, said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Well, until Shiloh comes. What does Shiloh mean? Well, I tried to look up what Shiloh means, and it's impossible to translate what Shiloh means. We don't have any word in our language that says what Shiloh means. It kind of means whose it is. And so when it says when Shiloh comes, it means when whose it is comes. Well, it's referring to the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when whose the kingdom is comes, is what the time is that he's talking about. But the word also has a sort of a yearning implication to it. Probably, maybe we could translate it, may he be whose it is. In other words, there's a person coming whose the kingdom is, may he be, may this one be him. So that's the closest I could come to what Shiloh means. You get a similar prophetic reference to the coming one made by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15-19. And there he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Very similar to the one before, to him shall be the obedience of the people. That was Deuteronomy 18:15. And although most of these promises were made specifically to Israel, that first one wasn't, but the rest of these, generally they're made to Israel, but frequently they include the Gentiles or the nations, or if you go to the New Testament, it's sometimes called the Greeks. They were frequently included in these promises. So we have an Old Testament that is just full, literally hundreds of promises of a coming one, a coming Messiah, if you will. And he was coming primarily to the Jews, but the promise was that the Gentiles would also be blessed in this coming one. These things just kept developing more and more details as the Word of God was written in the Old Testament, starting with the Exodus, which was about 1,500 years B.C., all the way through to the book of Malachi, which was written about 400 years B.C. So over that period of 1,100 years, more and more information is being gained as the prophets kept making promises about the Messiah and what he was going to be like, and so on and so forth. Two lines of of truth about the Messiah began to develop. First of all, he was to be a glorious Messiah, a Messiah who was to come and he was to reign the earth, and he was to subject all of Israel's enemies and all of God's enemies to himself, and he was going to rule the world in righteousness. The other line was that the Messiah was to be a suffering Messiah, a humble Messiah, and one who would suffer and die. And so these two lines developed, the glorious Messiah who was to reign and the suffering Messiah who was to die for the sins of the world. Some of the prophecies of the glorious Messiah were that he would be both the Son of David and the Son of God. For instance, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." This king was to be the Lord himself. This is his name, the Lord our righteousness. Zechariah 14, 16, and 17, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." So again, the king was to be the Lord of hosts. Psalms 2, 7 to 9, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So the Lord was to come, and he was to take over the world and break down the opposition without fail. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." So you see, the coming one was to be both the Son of David and the Son of God. More details of this Messiah. His birth, Isaiah 7, 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us." That is quoted in the New Testament in the Christmas story to say that Mary's, the virgin, having a baby was exactly what was supposed to happen. Micah 5, 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So you get the place of his birth. As far as his life is concerned, Isaiah 35, 4 to 6, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongues of the dumb shall sing." This is the scripture that the Lord, I think, had in mind when John the Baptist was put in prison and he was totally discouraged of sitting there rotting in prison when he felt that he should be out there preaching. And he says, he sends his disciples to the Lord and says, ask him, he says, "Are you the one that's to come, or should we be looking for somebody else?" And what it says is that Jesus healed, did many miracles. He healed the blind, he healed the deaf, he healed the cripple, and so on and so forth. And then he says, "Go and tell John what you just saw." In other words, this is what the Messiah was supposed to do, and this is what I'm doing. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the Lord Jesus Christ, remember when he was ready to come into Jerusalem, just before he was crucified, he came in presenting himself as their king. And what did he do? He said to the disciples, he said, "Go over and find this colt that no man has ever ridden on before, and bring him to me. And they brought him to the Lord, and the Lord rode him into Jerusalem, an unbroke colt that behaved like he was carrying the Lord that made him. Okay. And then his death was also prophesied. In Daniel 9, 25, 26, for instance, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." So the Messiah that was coming, he was also to die. Which leads us right on into the prophecies of the suffering Messiah. Psalms 22, and many of the prophecies of the suffering Messiah are the Messianic Psalms, the Psalms that David wrote, or some other people wrote some of them, but these Psalms that tell of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, you've got Psalms 22, and I'll just read 15 to 18. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And you can just go through those Messianic Psalms, and you can see all many, many details of the Lord Jesus Christ's life as the suffering Messiah. Psalm 69, 19 to 21. Psalm 69 is another of my favorite chapters. He says, "You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So there you get the loneliness of the Lord, the way he felt the reproaches of the people, and I'm sure the forsaking of himself by his disciples, his apostles, and so on. The prophet Isaiah even goes so far as to explain the reasons for his suffering. If you read Isaiah chapter 53, it's just a wonderful gospel chapter because it tells you exactly what this Messiah was really coming from. "Surely he has borne our griefs." That's verse 4 to 6 I'm reading. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, what difference does it make, this difference between the glorious Messiah who was to reign over the earth and this suffering Messiah who was to come down here and devote his life to the service of his people and then die for their sins? Well, the long and short of it is the Messiah came just as it was prophesied of him. The virgin birth made him the Son of God as well as the Son of Men. He was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophecy said. He did all the miracles that proved who he was. And the crucifixion fulfilled many of the prophecies of the suffering Messiah, right down to the letter. The gall that was given him, the vinegar and gall, the fact that not a bone of his body was broken, and on and on and on. You can just go and find all those details that so well spell out exactly what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ as a suffering Messiah. But even though he performed all those miracles, and even though he fulfilled all those prophecies, the Jews rejected the Lord as the glorious Messiah. Why? Because they didn't want to admit that they were sinners and needed a suffering Messiah to die for their sins. And that's basically the reason the Jews turned down the Lord Jesus Christ. It's humbling to have to say, "I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell." The Jews, had a great high position among the people. They were respected, these Jewish leaders. And for them to say, well, actually, we don't keep the law like we say we do, and we haven't been able to keep it, and we need a Savior. And the Lord was that Savior, of course. While he was here on the earth, as the suffering Messiah, the Lord himself referred to his coming as the glorious Messiah as a future event. He says, for instance, in Matthew 25, 31, and 33, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep and goat, and so on. So here's the Lord come as the suffering Messiah, and he says, when I come as the glorious Messiah, then this is going to be different. The Apostle Paul addresses the issue in Romans chapter 9 through 11. In Romans 11, 1 to 2, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Because they rejected him as a suffering Messiah, and incidentally, he did what he came to do. He came and he died to redeem us from our sins. He fulfilled what the function of the suffering Messiah was to be. And some people take you today and they tell you, well, all the blessings that God promised Israel as the glorious Messiah go to the church instead of Israel, because Israel turned down those blessings when they turned down the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him. Absolutely not. As Romans says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Rather, the Lord himself says, you're not going to see me again until you're willing to admit that I was the Messiah. And that's Luke 13, 34 and 35. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what the Lord said is to the Jews is this: you're rejecting me, and you're not going to get to see me as the glorious Messiah until you're willing to receive me. And when you're willing to receive me, when you reach that point, and there's all kinds of things involved here, but he says, then I'll come as the glorious Messiah. Paul shows that this was part of God's plan all along when he quotes Isaiah 29:10. And this is quoted in Romans 11:8. He says, God has given them, the Jews, a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. In other words, God has blinded the eyes of the Jews because they refused him as their Messiah. God said, okay, you don't want me as the Messiah? You're not going to see me until you're willing, and I have literally blinded their eyes. They're not going to get to see me for who I am until they're willing to accept who I am. And it's also part of God's plan to awaken the Jews so that they will recognize who the suffering Messiah was. Zechariah 12, 10 to 11 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Zechariah is also the one that says they're going to look at him and they're going to say, what are these wounds in your hand? And he's going to say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Folks, you got a wonderful scripture. I mean, this is all laid out for us so completely in advance before it all happened. But until God sees fit to judge the Gentiles and reawaken the Jews, Christianity is really a Gentile thing, mostly. Romans 11, 25 and 26, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." In other words, he says, okay, God has blinded the Jews, blinded Israel, in part. Why does he say in part? Because there is a godly remnant of Jews. There was at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. His disciples didn't reject him. Lots of people didn't reject him. And on that first gospel message, 3,000 souls were added to the church. 3,000 people accepted him right there, and the numbers kept growing. So there was a godly remnant. So it was blindness in part, but not all Israel was blinded. And now, right now, there is still that remnant of believing Jews, and they are part of the church. Romans 11, 5. "Even so then at this present time," and he was referring back to his time, but still more now, "there is a remnant according to the election of grace." So how does the church fit into this? When the Lord asked the apostles who they thought he was, Peter answered in Matthew 16, 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded in verses 17 and 18, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So he says, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And the Lord said, "Peter, the Holy Spirit told you that. The Holy Spirit has showed you who I am, and on this rock, that is who I am, this truth that you've just professed," and he says, "I'm going to build my church." And so the Lord built his church. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the Lord built the church, or established the church, in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The Holy Spirit came down on each one of them, it says, and tongues of fire, visible tongues of fire. If you'll remember, it was even more than that. There was this large roaring noise that brought the whole town together. What's that noise? Let's go towards it. And the whole town came and they watched this. And when they asked what this was, Peter stood in Acts 2, 17 to 21 and explained that this was what had been promised by the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my flesh on all spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my menservants and maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter said, well, this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. But was it the fulfillment of that prophecy? Well, it wasn't the fulfillment of all of that prophecy. Because if you go ahead and read Joel's prophecy, it says, besides the fact that the sun wasn't darkened and the moon turned into blood at that time, Joel goes on to say, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom I have scattered among them." These are not things that happened then. So this was not the extent of the fullness of that prophecy at all. I kind of take it that it's kind of like the Lord when he said to his apostles, he said, there's some of you standing here which will not die until you see the kingdom of God. I can't remember just how he puts it. Let me see if I wrote it down. Until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And he said that just before the transfiguration. And indeed, they did see him in the glory that the kingdom would afford him. But did his kingdom on earth, the kingdom that Joel is talking about there, come at that time? No, not really. They saw a fast rewind or a skip forward, and they were allowed to take a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ there. But the Lord Jesus Christ, well, the Apostle Paul says, we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus Christ up in heaven crowned with glory and honor. And so it's partly fulfilled, but it's not all the way fulfilled. These prophecies still have a much greater fulfillment to come. I think the Lord put the kingdom in the proper perspective for the church in Luke 17, 20 and 21, where he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, do you think that the kingdom of God is not coming with observation when the Lord Jesus places his feet on the Mount of Olives and he splits that mountain wide open and he comes down here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And when he comes, as the scriptures talk about, with the armies of heaven following him and a sword proceeding out of his mouth as he comes to judge the world, that's not the kingdom within you. That's the kingdom in its outward appearance. But for now, the kingdom of God is within us. The Lord said a similar thing when Pilate said, are you a king then? And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to see that I would not deliver it over to the Jews. His kingdom wasn't of the world as far as the church is concerned. We don't look for the king exactly in the world, or we do in a sense, but primarily we look for the kingdom in our hearts. We want our hearts acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I believe that what happened at Pentecost, besides that glimpse of the future, was that the individual believers in Christ were baptized into one body, and that body was the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, all have been made to drink into one spirit. And Joel's prophecy surely was partially fulfilled. The Lord poured out his spirit on the early church, and he blessed the church, and he blessed them with the gifts of prophecy and tongues and miracles. And it was also, I think, a partial instigation of the new covenant, which was promised to Israel in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 31:33-34, Jeremiah's quoting the Lord, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Does that sound like the people that the Lord blinded? Not exactly. It sounds like people that are being enlightened, doesn't it? Okay. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Christians of this age are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which leads us into all truth. As 1 John 2:20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So it almost seems to me like, it's just like Israel has turned away from the God. But the Lord is not going to remove from Israel the spiritual part of the blessings of the kingdom that he has for Israel as soon as Israel's willing to accept the glorious Messiah. So he gives them that spirit of grace, those gifts of prophecy and so on, and he gives them to the church in the spiritual way. and they have the kingdom of God within them for this present time. So what about the Lord's coming for the church? Israel looked forward to a glorious Messiah. They ignored the fact that he was supposed to be a suffering Messiah, and they didn't receive him. Do we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course we do. In the upper room ministry, just before the Lord was crucified, he began telling those who would be the nucleus of the church that he was going up to heaven and that he would come and get them so they would be there with him. John 14, 1-4, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Notice the differences in the promise to Israel and the promise to the church. The promise to Israel is, I'm going to come where you are and set up a kingdom. The promise to the church is, I'm going to take you to be where I am up in heaven, and you're going to be with me forever. In John 17:24, Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And of course, we're always all familiar with 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Can you understand why it's called the rapture? I mentioned the rapture somewhere, I can't remember, recently, and somebody wrote me and said, "Is the rapture a scriptural term?" I would say, no, it's not. The rapture is a name that somebody gave it because they said, oh, what a rapturous feeling that's going to be when I get caught up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Zola Levitt, a Christian Jew, he wrote a book in which he describes getting on the elevator in one of those high-rise buildings in New York. And he said, you get on that elevator and you stand there and somebody pushes a button and all of a sudden you get this feeling of acceleration and it just, it does something to you. He says, and up goes that elevator. And he says, the rapture is just going to be just exactly like that, except it's not going to quit on the 32nd story. You're going all the way to heaven, folks. It's going to be a tremendous thing. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And that is what you and I have to look forward to today. It's not that we're not anxious to see the Lord glorified on the earth. In Titus 2:13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." He says, we're looking for that blessed hope, and I believe that to be the rapture, when you and I are caught up. It's presented to us as our hope as Christian. And then he says, and the glorious appearing. Do you want to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified? I'll tell you something, friend. When I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see how he was humbled here on earth, I want to see him glorified here on earth. I want to see that happen. And I will see that happen. But first of all, I'm going to be caught up together with him. And like the transfiguration, folks, we're going to see him in all his glory up in heaven before he comes down here and sets up his kingdom on earth. Thank you. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Savior. What a wonderful Savior he is. Thank you for all those prophecies that lined out so well, Lord, exactly how you would come, both as a suffering Messiah and as a glorious Messiah yet to come. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've reserved that special place for us where we'll be caught up together to be with you in the air. And so shall we ever be with you. We give you thanks for this hope. In Jesus' name. Amen.